Take your Bibles this morning, turn to Romans chapter 12, if you would. Romans chapter 12 this morning, we want to read in particular verse 14. There's so much I want to say about this, but we'll begin here this morning. Romans 12 and verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Do not curse them. My father feigns himself to be a singer, a crooner of sorts. Some of you, most of you have never met my father, and it's probably a good thing. When I was a kid, one of his favorite melodies he would suddenly bellow out is this song. Some of you may know this. Many of you probably don't. Love is a many splendor thing. And he would sing it in such a way that I would never hear and understand the words. So I would always think of love as a many splinter thing. And I'm thinking, what in the world is he talking about? The words kind of go like this. Love is a many splendored thing. It's the April rose that only grows in the early spring. That would be April. Some of you will get that. Love is nature's way of giving a reason to be living. The golden crown that makes a man a king. Love is a many splendor thing. There's many, many aspects of love, I think is what the writer is trying to say. But love, true biblical love that looks like Christ, Christ literally dying on the cross, sacrificing himself for people who had no love for him, this kind of love is truly a many splendor thing. And we learn this in our passage here in Romans 12. The theme of the preceding paragraph that we've just spent time going through in verses 9 through 13 is love. You can't miss this. What does this multi-splendored thing called love look like in our world? Well, very simply, it abhors evil. It clings to that which is good. Verse 9. Verse 10, it has a strong relational bent to it. It intensifies. It gives honor and rather than craving honor. It gives honor rather than craving honor. It outdoes the other person in giving honor. Verse 12, it has a zeal. It has a fervency about it that gives itself to service to the Lord. And so to discern love, to understand what genuine love is, we must be a people that have transformed minds. Look at verse 2. This is not easy. This kind of understanding love is not easy. Verse 2 is vital. He says this, don't be conformed to this world. If you're looking to understand love, you can't look at the world, the system of man with God left out. But you must be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. What is good and acceptable and perfect. People want to know, what is the will of God in this situation? That will only be found out if you are running from the world. You're saying, I'm not going to look to the world, that system of man with God left out, but instead my mind is going to be transformed. And that by testing, you may prove what that will is. Love is hard. And love is hard because there's often more than one person to love in life. And they may have competing claims on your life. You say, what are you talking about? Well, I love my wife. I love Cindy. She's not here today. She's spending time with her folks this weekend. But she really has all claims on my life. But there's a distinctly different love that I have for my kids. And now I'm learning about how to love my grandkids. We have different competing loves all through life. We're not just merely to love America. As believers, we are to be people who love people of all tongues, all tribes, all nations, and all peoples. And they are all to be loved, and when you give love to one, it takes you from love away from loving another person. So to give time to this person is to not give time to another. And life becomes very complex at times. How do I love? How do I do this? There's no possible way we can ever begin to get love right if our minds and understanding of Christ aren't transformed. And so this is crucial. What God has given to us here is very, very crucial. We can't look to the world to get it right. We can't look to the system of man with God left out and come up with God's kind of love. But this transformed mind that verse 2 is talking about is one who mightily pursues the discerning of God and who He is and His glorious will. This is why we take time to watch videos like we're watching tonight that continues to transform our understanding of who God is. You see, this discerning, then, is not a list of 6 steps. That if you just do this, and then you do this, and now do that. No, it's not that way. Life isn't that way. You can't love people that way. It doesn't work that way. Every person, every situation brings a different need of love, a different way of showing love, and you must discern how to love according to God's way in each individual situation. So verse 3 starts right out of the chute saying this. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. In other words, you won't love correctly. You won't understand life correctly if you think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Do you realize that every aspect of life outside of the realm of Scripture and the realm of a Bible-believing church goes completely against what I'm saying tonight, today? Everything does. Facebook goes completely against. Twitter goes completely against this. It's self-promotion, self-promotion. Now there's this new thing called Periscope that you can go out and people, you can go on and have people follow them, and they're just doing all kinds of things. But a lot of times they're just sitting there just enjoying being loved by people, and you tap on your screen and little love hearts come up. You think I'm kidding? I'm not kidding. This is our world that we live in today. It just doesn't work this way. You cannot think, I got this love thing down, here's what you do. It doesn't work that way. So Paul gives us what I see in Scripture here, verses 9 through 13. He gives us this, the very character of love. And it is a many splendor thing. Many commentaries say that verses 9 through 13 speak of love in the realm of the believers. And then when we get through verses 14 through 21, it speaks of loving those who are not believers. And I don't think that's exactly the way it is. What I see it is this, first of all, this the character of love that we see in verses 9 through 13. And we spend a lot of time going through the very character, the very backbone, the very structure of what love is. And then you come to verse 14. And we see this is the application of it. Because we see a shift in this many splendored sides of genuine, Christ-filled, mercy-driven love. Notice some very common words that are in this entire passage in verses 14 through 21. Paul says the same thing over and over and over in this paragraph. Listen to me. Verse 14, don't curse those who persecute you. Verse 17, don't return evil for evil. Verse 19, don't avenge yourselves. Verse 21, don't be overcome by evil. And then there's the positive side. Bless those who persecute you. Verse 18, live peaceably with all men. Verse 20, give food and drink to your enemy. Verse 21, overcome evil with good. What is he getting at? Clearly, he has spoken of the character of love, and now he is speaking of its very direct application to a very real, sin-inflicted and Christ hating world that is entirely broken, splintered, and rotting. And notice once again the words Paul uses to describe life. This, my friend, is not a bed of roses. What he says is he uses the idea of persecution. He uses the idea of evil, vengefulness, enemy, all words that depict a world that is not at all about you. It's not. It portrays a world that is full of hurt, full of disappointment, full of intense emotions that rip and tear at your very soul, with people who are mercy-filled, self-denying, Christ-loving people with transformed hearts running headlong into a world that's hurting. And so he says in verse 1, I beseech you on the mercies of God that you live your life. And the mercies of God call us to an authentic love that faces this fallen world with Christ-filled courage. That's what I believe the theme is from verses 14 through 21. This is how you face this fallen, fallen, desperate world. What I want you to see that in context, in Romans 1 through 11, the entire first half, is that we are a people who are loved. We are loved. The child of God is loved with an everlasting love, and nothing can separate us from this love. So as you live your life in this very fallen world, you live it in a way that understands that you are loved, and we learn that this has been given to us, this grace has been given to us by God. Look at verse 3 of Romans 12. For by the grace given to me, this is how I live my life. I live it out of grace. I don't live it out of sheer willpower. I don't live it out of sheer, I'm going to muster my own energy up and I'm going to just live this world this way. No. You won't face the fallen world unless you give yourselves to this kind of Christ-likeness. You see, a person who's convinced of this love and is trusting in Christ is one who faces life with a distinct courage. Now let's understand what this looks like. We're going to spend the next several weeks unfolding this kind of love. And the first part of this love that we see today is an authentic love gives courage to face persecution. This kind of love, this kind of authentic Christ-given love gives courage to face persecution. Notice what he says here in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless those who persecute you. You see, Christ's life had a very distinct quality as he faced every single part of life, and he did so with a distinct courage that looked squarely into the cold, blank stare of persecution, and he did so with a joyous courage that the will of the Father was more precious to him than anything else in this temporary life. Every day, he woke up and he looked at persecution in the face. Scripture says, he came into his own, and his own received him not. And this is what verse 3 refers to. Notice the last part of verse 3. For by grace it's given to me, I say, everyone not to think of himself more highly than ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. You see, sober judgment is so needed in this world. I watched the president this week just get up and he was so fiery mad. Then you hear the rebuttals from all of this. People are so fiery mad. And I wanted to just scream, will anyone grant us any kind of sober judgment to what is going on in our world? But that same sober judgment is needed every day in your world. As you face your own sinfulness, as you face your own ungodliness, to be able to look into a fallen world as God's created people and make proper life decisions, take something that is outside of ourselves in order that we come to proper conclusions about what we see in this life. how are these discernments made according to verse 3? They're made according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. You see, my friend, listen to me. Faith is vital. Faith is so important. Faith is something that God has given to us. And we better understand what that is. And we talked about this when we studied verse 3. But I want to remind you of this because faith is so needed when facing this world and its persecution. Faith is a refusal to look to yourself. It's a refusal to look to yourself. It's a refusal to make yourself the final answer in life. It's a refusal of a feelings-oriented, determined life. Faith looks away from self and places its hope in Christ alone. And when Paul urges us not to think of ourselves more highly than we should, he is not saying merely be humble and think of yourself in low terms. It's not all what he's saying. Some of which he's saying that is true. What he's saying is look away from yourself altogether. Stop looking to yourself. Look away from yourself and look to Christ. He says in essence, Christ is all and in all things. Not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think is to live by faith. The opposite of pride is not merely humility. The opposite of pride is my own way, my own discernments, my own understanding of life. The opposite of that is faith in Christ. Belief that what God says is right. And it's a gift. This is a faith that is assigned by God. Faith is a gift. It's a gift that is given by God. It's not inherent in us. When we face times of complete darkness, we face times of doubt and fear, God has assigned each believer faith, and then on top of that gift, God has given to us grace to enact that faith, to live in that faith, that divine enablement, to live it out. And here, in verse 14, this grace enables the believer to face that persecution, to look at it square in the eyeball with courage, because we've been so loved. This then eliminates boasting. I dare say that anyone who survived that shooting and said that they were Christians, they're not boasting today. They're not going, wow, look what I did. No, what they're saying is, and you can listen to them, what they're saying is, God was so good. God was so merciful to us this week. You see, it eliminates not only boasting, but it eliminates self-righteousness. What is it that we really deserve, folks? We deserve that death. And it is God's work, and it is God's enablement by His grace. So notice two things. Notice, first of all, persecution is very real, and it's expected. Persecution is very real, and it's expected. The word persecution, dioko, literally, is something that you need to realize. And what it is, it's the word that means to follow after, to pursue after, to harass, to trouble, or to chase in a hostile manner. The idea is a relentless pursuing of wrong inflicted personally over time. Sometimes we think it's the big situations like this, where someone comes up and goes, if you're a Christian, boom. That's persecution. But there's actually more than that. That's really persecution that never will come to actually losing the life. Because this idea is a relentless pursuing of wrong inflicted personally over a period of time. So here's a source of God's sweet mercy. Now catch this. The world, and whenever I say the world, what I'm typically talking about is not the universe. It's not the cosmos. It's literally the system of man with God left out. You understand that? I've said that several times. But the world, And organized religion is always pandering and seeking to tell you that everything is going to be okay. The religious systems offer a panacea. Everything is going to be wonderful. And they cry, peace, peace. The Pope was just here. And he was just giving peace to everybody. Offering this sort of panacea that everywhere you look, there'll be peace. But in reality, there is no peace. So everyone kind of nods their head and blindly says, yes, oh, isn't this good? Oh, this is great. It's blindness. It's a lie. It's false. It's not true. You say, how can you say that? Because peace is not a destination. Peace is a person. It's Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here, the gospel speaks what is true, and when God speaks to us what is true, it is an act of His mercy, of His kindness. The gospel is not that the world is going to be made better, but that you and I will have the necessary grace to face the real fallen world with courage. That's what it's about. So it tells you point blank, it's going to be rough. You will suffer persecution. Christ said in John 16, verse 33, in the world you have tribulation. You have tribulation in the world, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Christ enables you to be prepared for the world and equips you how to face it. You say, how does He equip you? First of all, notice a couple things about this. Persecution is real for genuine believers. Persecution is real for genuine believers. The word here implies that this is something that is happening to you. This is something that is being affected out upon you. You didn't ask for it, but it is affecting you. It is seeking to carry you away. It is real and it's inflicting pain. Pain in life is very real. Christ explained in John 15, verse 18 and 20, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. And what this means is very simply this. For the believer, the world is not where our comfort will be. Can I say that again? For the believer, this world is not where we go to get our comfort. This is why Paul says that we must be people who live by faith. Romans 1:17. The righteous will live by faith. We get into our comfort modes. We don't need faith. We're comfortable. So when tribulation comes into the world, God stirs up our comfort zone and we don't know what to do. Exactly. You live by faith. Faith is the substance of things not seen. You live by faith. This pain in life is people coming after you, mistreating you, doing all manner of evil against you falsely. Scripture talks about, and it's very real. But the persecution doesn't dictate how we react or respond. Why? Because we are genuine believers in Christ. We place our faith in Christ. There's something bigger and better than this world. And so persecution is real for genuine believers. We live out of mercy and authentic love that Christ has given to us. But it's very real. You ask those people in Oregon this week, was this real? They'll tell you it was very real. But secondly, persecution comes when pursuing Christ. And this is the part that unnerves us. This verse is in context of authentic love. Love that abhors evil, clings to what is good, seeks relational care for the brethren, patient in tribulation, outdoing, showing honor. And yet out of that kind, authentic love, you can and should expect people will not respond to you as you would think or want. And frankly, this is what often throws us off. Because we think we do good, and good should happen to us, right? Isn't that what we think? We do good, and it doesn't turn out the way we think it should, and it turns out that we are inflicted with pain, ridicule, misunderstandings, and people get the wrong idea about us. They talk behind our backs about us. This is what happens when you do what is right. And notice, however, that the genuine persecution comes to true believers. You see, the reality is the world has no problem with you doing good things. So it's not about doing good things. And this is the line of distinction that I think that he's getting at here. They like people who go to church. The world likes people. They respect people who go to Bible studies. And doing good things is very good. They like people who do this. However, it is when you actually begin to live for the glory of Christ, the righteous one, the judge of the whole world, that you start living your life in line with Christ and His righteousness, and it becomes a mirror, a reflection of truth and righteousness in their lives. That's when everything changes. When you start living for what is true, and then you tell other people, here's what is true, that's when it all changes. But a true believer lives this way. A true believer demonstrates the glory of God. You see, Christ went about doing good, Acts 10, verse 38, relieving suffering and sickness, being kind to people, and yet they hated Him. And the more good He did, the more He was hated. And they rejected Him, and ultimately put Him to death. So the question is, do you want to be a Christian? Do you want to die? The death of a martyr. You see, the reality is living Christ has a price. And thirdly, I want us to see that persecution comes in many forms. It's rare in our world to be executed for Christ, although we're seeing this clearly on the rise. Most of us tomorrow will not face execution for Jesus. But what can happen is often very subtle. When you do right and you insist that Christ be the reason for all of life, persecution can come in simply ignoring you in the workplace. They will discriminate against you in your profession. They will perhaps give the job to someone else. They will sneer at you behind your back. They will talk evil, Scripture says, about you for my name's sake. And they'll talk about you in a false way. You will be betrayed. They will treat you as if you do not exist. They will poke fun of you. They will call you names or play tricks on you. You see, sin is multi-layered, and the rejection of Christ runs deep. Sometimes it happens in our own homes. When you try to do right, and it backfires. See, there are all kinds of ways this kind of persecution, this kind of tribulation comes into play. Now, there are at least two ways to avoid persecution altogether. Figure I should let you know that. You probably know this already. Number one, live in isolation from the world. Just don't engage people. You can do this at home. You just flip off the toggle switch and you just don't engage people at all. You just live your own life, come in, do your own thing, and you leave. You won't be persecuted for that. That's smart. People look at that and go, yeah, that's smart. That's kind of good. The other one is to live like the world. Forget personal pursuit of God and His holiness. Forget repentance and faith. Just give yourself to yourself. Make yourself king of your world. You won't have to worry about it. And when you bump up against someone else who has something different than you, just go, yeah, that's good for you and it's good for me. Don't secure a manner of what is true in life, just don't do that. You can forego persecution altogether if you do those two things. But for those who believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that truly no man can come to the Father but by me, you will face tribulation. So Paul, what is your point here? Well, the time that we have left, I want you to get Paul's point. It's not merely that you will face tribulation. Notice the second thing, that our response is totally unexpected. This is what the gospel does. This is what the beauty of this kind of Christ-honoring, mercy-driven life does. It responds in a way that's unheard of in life. And notice what it does. It blesses and does not curse. Notice this. When Paul calls for here, it's just almost unspeakable. When people look at this, they go, wait a minute, you just can't live this way. This is silly. You can't even imagine this kind of way. Because if you've ever been hurt, or if you've ever been abused, or wronged, or truly persecuted, this is so astonishing. So politically incorrect. So very insensitive to even say this to somebody. In our world today, if I'm sitting here, people come in and go, you know, I've just been so mistreated, and I'll go say, well, all right. What does God say? It says to bless them. Oh, you are so insensitive. I get called that a lot. I'm sure there are times that I sound very insensitive, and I don't mean to. But when you look at this and you just logically reason it out, it doesn't sound sensible, does it? Bless them and don't curse them. Right. You don't understand. And this is what you get. You don't understand the hurt that I've gotten. No, I've never been hurt in my entire life. No one's ever said evil things about me, ever. Now here's the point. This is what Paul's getting at. Notice several things about this. First of all, his aim is the attitude of the heart first. And this is where it's like an arrow that goes right through you. Because the heart is where faith resides. Because you get into those very, very hurtful situations, and I will tell you, I know because I feel it in my own self, I want to run. I want to take off like a scalded dog. I don't want to have any part of this. I've been hurt, I've been stepped on way too many times. I'll be honest with you, I woke up this morning knowing that I got to say this, I didn't want to say it. I wanted to have my own little pity party and my own little pout session because I'm getting tired of being hurt. I'm a human being, like everybody else. I'm just being honest with you. I'm just being transparent. But notice what he says here. He gets right at the attitude of the heart. If we are in constant state of turning from our own way, our definitions to life, our feelings, our preoccupation with life, and have a mindset that seeks God's definitions, seeks truth, and defines life from God's perspective, it changes drastically how we look at hurts. If we're going to be treated unjustly and even hurt unjustly for Christ's sake and yet bless our adversaries and pray for them, then our natural obsession with preoccupation and self-infatuation and self-exaltation must die. But that death will accomplish nothing by itself. It must be replaced by Christ's preoccupation. It must be replaced by Christ's infatuation and Christ's exaltation. As one writer puts it, that's what faith is. Beholding and embracing the all-satisfying treasure of Christ more than anything in this world. Even, this is my parenthesis, even our hurt. When we grab onto our hurt, all of a sudden life is about us again, rather than the glory of God. Repentance for the believer becomes a way of living because our natural self-serving bent wants revenge. It wants retaliation. It wants to be justified. It wants to be exonerated. It wants to feel like it deserves it. It deserves to be exonerated. It deserves to be treated well. But the new changed heart says, wait. Wait. Something else is happening than merely my feelings getting hurt. Something bigger here is going on than merely this hurt towards me. I often get very nervous when in conversations with people who claim to know God, and yet repentance is never a topic of discussion, and others' mistreatment is always pointed out. Paul spoke often of the fact that he was the biggest sinner. He was the chiefest of sinners, he says. You see, the place where genuine faith in Christ resides is the heart, but it is demonstrated in a self-denying heart that doesn't pout, it doesn't sulk, it doesn't seethe, it isn't long simmering, it isn't conniving, or a self-protection that's filled with walls, but it sees God's glory and wants it more than anything else. And so Paul here goes right to the heart, and he deals with right where we live. It's the heart. And then he clarifies it with the negative. He clarifies it with the negative. What does he say? Don't curse. Now, that's a very natural response, isn't it? Which is why Paul feels like he has to clarify what he's talking about by specifically saying, don't curse. The word curse literally means to wish evil upon someone. We all do this, so brace yourself, okay? It means to say, oh, I hope he gets what's coming to him. Wishing evil upon someone is what it really is. And what Paul's dealing with here is a very guttural and visceral reaction that almost comes involuntary out of our mouths. From our hearts, we react to someone who's been ugly to us, and it says, curse you! Or literally, damn you. Now, there'd be some in this room who would be a very real reaction, mostly because this is how you were brought up and how you heard it over and over and over. However, there would be many in this room who would never say such a thing. You knew that if you said something like that, your mouth would be washed out with soap, right? But in your heart, there's a growing and persisting attitude of resentment and aggravated hostility that is eating at you slowly and even quietly to the point that it erupts, it regurgitates right out. And it shows up only subtly in small areas where someone cuts in front of you while you're driving, or when the waitress doesn't bring your drink right back when you ask for a refill. There's a reflexive, what's the matter with you? That regurgitates itself from your heart. And it's so often the little things that identify just how our hearts really are, and we wish evil upon people. And Paul has to gently and kindly and to the point remind you, don't do that. Don't wish evil upon them. And so he clarifies it with a negative. Don't do that. I know this is what you feel like doing. Been there, done that. Don't do that though. Instead, do this. He prescribes it with the positive. Bless them. Now here the idea is not merely tolerating that unkindness. I'll take it out on the tip. But literally what this is saying is call down God's blessing upon them rather than calling down God's curse upon them. Flesh. Spirit, you must be having a very bad day. I wonder how God, would you be kind to them? In other words, we can't ignore the infliction of pain on us. We don't merely resign ourselves to the inevitable, but we are proactive to show mercy and grace. We don't sit there and say nothing. That's usually, many of us would never damn them. None of us wouldn't do that. But a lot of times we'll just sit there. A lot of times we'll sit there and seethe, but we'll sit there. And actually, what he's saying is, no, that's not even allowed. Bless them. There's great intentionality here. We don't ignore the infliction. We don't merely resign ourselves to the inevitable, but we are proactive to show mercy and grace. And notice, it is not pretending it didn't happen. It is not hoping that it will just go away. In fact, it is quite the opposite. We catch our very natural response of retaliation and outburst, and we instead run to the cross, and we ask Christ to intervene in mercy. Only a true believer can do this. And as we would expect, this supreme example of blessing of one's persecutors was given to us by Christ Himself. As the sinless Son of God hung in great sin-bearing agony on the cross, He prayed the unimaginable mercy where He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Stephen echoed these words of his Savior in Acts chapter 7, 60, where he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And Peter writes this, "For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to the One who judges righteously." 1 Peter 2, 21-23. That's amazing love. That's amazing grace. You see, true courage comes from understanding what really is going on in life. The gospel is thus central to our thinking in absolutely every area, especially when we are mistreated. You see, my friend, this is politically incorrect stuff that I'm telling you. This is not the world that we live in that looks at the person who is being ugly to us and blesses them, rather than gives in to the urge to curse them. You see, it's understanding three things. First of all, my life is purely because of God's grace upon me. Is that how you live your life? Flowing out of the mercies of God? Your life is purely because God is gracious to you. Secondly, sin is the evil perpetrator that we are all afflicted with. That waitress who just doesn't bring back your drink, doesn't refill your drink when you want it to. Do you understand you have the same sin that she does? She's not the biggest sinner in the room. That spouse that just absolutely will not do what you want them to do. It's not the biggest sinner in the room. They too struggle with sin. That coworker that is so obnoxious to you and so ugly to you, that student that goes to school with you who makes fun of you, they too struggle with sin just like you do. And maybe this is one day where they don't get it right, and you are going to mercilessly pounce on them because they don't treat you right. My friend, you don't know the gospel, because Christ never treats us that way. And finally, it's through the mistreatment that we get to grow in our love of the gospel. It's through the mistreatment. It's through the mistreatment. None of us want to go through that mistreatment. It's part of the fall. It's part of what sin is. It's part of what sin does. But God, in His grace, uses all things to put together for you so that you will be a person of this kind of authentic love, just like Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 5 says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, even if our gospel isn't seen very well, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Unbelievers out there, they don't see the gospel. They don't see this kind of love. They don't understand how and why a believer, a true, genuine believer, would do what they're doing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. They're blinded. Look at that poor individual who lost his life there in Oregon. He's blinded by his sin. And he's blinded to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And it's because of that that Paul says this, for what we proclaim is not ourselves. Life's not about us. Life's not about me. But Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. God has called you to this tribulation so that for the sake of Jesus, you will be the servant of God in that situation to demonstrate to them authentic love. So we don't run from tribulation. We don't try to make it up. We don't try to self-inflict it upon us. But we don't run from it. We run to it. Knowing that it's the grace of God, it's the love of Christ in us that allows us this change of mind and heart that gives us the grace in order to deal with the situation that God has placed in front of us in order that we might be people who see not into a mirror, but see a window. And we look out that window and we see the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what gets us hope. But to those people who think life's about me, and you cling and you milk every single hurt that comes into your life, and you throw a pity party over and over and over, what you are missing is the glory of God in Christ. Because God is using that painful situation. Oh, it's real. But He's using that painful situation so that the very mercies of God would be seen in your life and in your heart. My friend, be a person of repentance and faith in God, trusting only Christ. Let's pray this morning. Father, we look at this kind of love and we're baffled by it. We don't do well in these situations. We keep getting hurt and the hurts mount up. And we run inside ourselves. We run to our own feelings. We run to our own understandings. And thus, we seek to steal the glory that is rightly Christ's. And so, God, You have reminded us this morning that You're concerned about the heart. And so You tell us, don't curse, bless. You encourage our hearts, dear Father, to be people who instead of cursing, we reach out and befriend. And we ask that Your blessing be upon the people that hurt us. Father, may we have a whole church full of people that are so enamored with the gospel that they are quick to handle life not from a hurting standpoint, but from a resurrected standpoint. That just as Christ stands at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, we don't have to be ruled by very real pain on earth. We can be ushered into the presence of the Father Himself and live according to that which is eternal rather than that which is so temporal. Father, forgive us of our Christless living. Forgive us of not believing and by faith exercising trust and confidence that You know what You're doing and trying to manipulate life. Lord, I pray for that person this morning who is hurting. Father, it's very real. Jesus, You know the hurt that You took upon Yourself. And God, I pray that this morning that hurt would be the conduit to generous portions of grace. That we would, even right now, the people that have hurt us, the people that have mistreated us, the people who have talked about us, God, that You would cause us to love them. Cause us to bless them and speak of Your blessing upon them in such a way, God, that the gospel would ring true in their hearts and in our hearts. God, may we be a people of humble faith. May we be a people who trust You unequivocally, that we look to You even when it's dark, even when it's painful, even when we think we're going to lose it, that we would find our trust and we would find our satisfaction and our greatest source of joy in You alone. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.